All right, it's been a little bit since we've done that, but let's sing the choruses that we sing on Sunday night. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Thy great salvation, so rich and free. Oh, it is wonderful to be a Christian. Oh, it is wonderful to be God's child. Oh, it is wonderful to have your sins forgiven. Oh, it is wonderful to be redeemed, justified, forever reconciled. Open your Bibles tonight, if you would, to the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. We're going to look at a very familiar verse tonight as we begin, 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Again, we started a message last Sunday evening geared toward our revival that's coming up December 6th, 7th, and 8th. We sang the songs tonight about revival, ending with the one, do you really want revival? And we're going to talk tonight about revival. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 verse 14 is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible in regards to revival. And this is when God said to the children of Israel, after they had picked up the ways of their heathen neighbors and had soured on their relationship to God, they were God's people in the Old Testament. And yet they had allowed things to come into their lives and in their community and in their society that were detrimental to their worship of God. And God had a desire to clean that out of them. So he said this in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14. He said, God said to Israel, he said, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Folks, you understand tonight, America is in need of a healing. Amen. We need our land healed. We are a sinful nation. I am as patriotic or more patriotic than the next guy. I love this country. I served this country in the military. I have a devotion and a love for it. But America's sick tonight. America's sick because of sin. America's sick because of the push down the road of sinfulness that America has decided to go. Many have silenced their voices to cry out against it. There's no opposition against all the wickedness that's being pushed through Hollywood, through the media, through all these different avenues. And the remedy for America's problem, the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 7:14, the remedy is with God. He said, if my people, which are called by my name, revival only comes when the right people respond. If my people, which are called by my name. You understand, if revival's going to come, it's not going to come from the White House. It's not going to come from Washington, D.C. It's not going to come from the United Nations. If revival is going to come to America, it's going to come from one place. It's going to come from God through the churches. We need to be looking for revival. God said, if my people, which are called by my name, the right people can bring about revival. But it takes the right position. If they shall humble themselves. See, that's the problem. America is not only a sinful nation, it's a very proud nation. Now, we've got much of which to be thankful for as we come into Thanksgiving, much for which to be thankful for, but nothing to be proud about. Now, when I say proud, I use it in the biblical sense, not being lifted up with pride, but being thankful for the blessings, being thankful for our economy, being thankful for our freedom. If you're not thankful for it, I could give you a ticket to another country. And you could go stay there for a little while, you would come back and kiss the ground when you got here. Because you would be thankful for all that we have here in America. And yet at the same time, we are a very proud nation and we need to humble ourselves. If nothing else, I think the event of 9/11 taught us that we're not invincible. We can be corrupted. We can be, I don't know if I want the word defeated, but we can suffer loss. And when that happened, we did humble ourselves for a brief period of time. Churches were full for a brief period of time. But then the pride returned. And God said it takes the right people in the right position. They need to pray. They need the right power. It says, they seek my face. The right power. Only God can give us revival, bringing something back to life which is dead. Christianity in America, I'm not going to say it's dead, because we are Christianity in America, and we're not dead. The songs that we sing, the God that we worship, the services that we hold, we don't have to drum up something. We don't have to make it an entertainment center or a circus atmosphere, but we understand that our church is not dead. Our God is alive and He's blessing us. But we need to recognize the power that brings about revival. Too many times people are depending on something else to sustain them instead of the power of God. We need the right pursuit. The Bible says, if they will seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, the right purity, then will I hear from heaven. We can't legislate righteousness. We can't, now that's a tricky phrase, because you can sure legislate unrighteousness. You can legalize abortion. You can legalize same-sex marriage. They can legalize unrighteousness, but you can't legalize righteousness. You can't enforce people by the law to do righteous things. That comes from a group of people that want to turn from their wicked ways. Then God says, then will I forgive their sin and will heal their land. Here's the question tonight. Do you really want revival? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time on a Sunday evening where we can gather. Lord, we don't say it in pride. We don't say it to compare ourselves among ourselves, because that's not good. But Father, one of the reasons our nation is not looking for revival is because so many churches have their doors shut at this time of night on a Sunday. They've worshiped on Sunday morning. They're satisfied for the next 7 days to go home and wait till next Sunday to do it all over again. Father, we don't need less church, we need more church. We don't need less time together worshiping you, we need more time together. And Father, I pray as we prepare for our revival here in a couple of weeks that God, we would be encouraged and blessed and anticipate an opportunity to spend more time among your people in this house. To be here on Friday night and Saturday night and all day Sunday, so that we can show to you, God, not to others, but to you, that we really want revival. Bless your word tonight. Challenge us, encourage us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. In anticipation of revival, I began a message last week entitled 20 Questions in Preparation for Revival. Last week, we went through the first six of those questions. I'm not even going to repeat those tonight. If you weren't here, find somebody that was here. Get those down from them. We're just going to begin with number 7 tonight. Hopefully get down through verse number 13 to leave us 7 more for next Sunday night. And then the following weekend will be our revival. These questions are geared not to polish the outside of our Christianity, but to drill to the inside of it. You and I can live the Christian life without the power of God. And many Christians do. We can get up Sunday morning, go to church. We can enjoy our Sunday afternoon of rest. We can come back Sunday night. We can go home and begin our work week. We can be back on Wednesday night for the midweek service, get over that hump day. Be back again next Sunday. We can go through the week without committing gross immorality or sins, without killing people. Without committing adultery, you and I can go through that without God. Because it's drilled into us. That's just our routine. I've been a Christian for 48 years now. If I didn't wake up on Sunday morning and go to church, something would be wrong. It doesn't take God to do that anymore. It's just a routine, and I do it. Now, I'm not setting God outside of that, but I'm just saying, we could walk this Christian life all by ourselves. And I think the sad thing is, too many times we are. And so what I want to do with these questions is not challenge us to polish the outside of the cup and of the platter, but to look at the inside. Do we really want revival? Do we want a change of our life and a change of our heart that really puts God first and makes us desire Him and His kingdom and those things above everything else in our life? I think when we sit back and honestly look at it, we say, well, Lord, I want a little bit of revival. Lord, I want enough to get closer to You, but I don't want so much that I have to draw away from those things with which I'm comfortable. Not sinful things, but routines and things that we're comfortable with, that we like to do, that aren't wrong, but we might have to sacrifice if we really wanted to get close to God. Question number 7 tonight. In our 20 questions in preparation for revival, question number 7 is this. Am I self-conscious? Self-pitying? Or self-righteous? We've got 3 different terms in there. Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-righteous? Those are 3 completely different terms, covering a wide different spectrum. But what is the similarity between the 3? Self-conscious, self-pitying, self-righteous. The common denominator in there is the emphasis or the focus, and it's on self. Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or self-righteous? What is self-conscious? Always overly concerned with our self-image. How people see us. How they interpret who we are and what we are. Now, can I say this? We ought to all have a little bit of that self-image in us. We don't want to just walk out, well, I don't care. I don't care what anybody thinks. I'm just going to look like this, act like this, be like this. No, we all have that element of self-respect that's there. But self-conscious means simply this: always overly concerned with self-image. You know the world we live in today. The selfie. The picture that's taken over and over and over and over again. People post it on Instagram, post it on Facebook, post it on Twitter. Pictures of themselves. We live in a self-conscious society where people focus on themselves. Here's the thing, folks. If you and I are going to draw nigh to God, we've got to take the attention off ourselves. And that's where we're comfortable with the attention being. We like the attention being on ourselves. We like to think of ourselves and do what we enjoy doing. Even when we don't think of God and what He enjoys us doing. Revelation says we're made for His pleasure. Made for His pleasure. When's the last time you did something for God's pleasure? Think about that. When's the last time you did something you didn't necessarily like it? You didn't really want to do it, but you knew it would be pleasing to God, so you did it for His pleasure. See, that's revival. When we make a sacrifice of ourselves to do something God would like for us to do. And that's very difficult for us. We have an image we want to portray. Am I self-conscious? Self-pitying. Self-pitying. Now, that doesn't mean just sorry for yourself. Again, it means the focus is on you. I have met Christians who will never get very far in their Christianity and success because they can't get over their self-pitying. And by that I simply mean this. I understand that you and I are lower than a worm. When it comes to, in God's sight, when it comes to looking at us as human creatures that have defiled our bodies by sin, that have corrupted our minds and our attitudes by sin, more than we even recognize, when we realize that, we realize how lowly we really are. But can I tell you this? By the grace of God, you're something this morning. Well, tonight too. I don't mean to sound like Joel Osteen, but it's simply like this. Because of the grace of God, yes, you are dirty, you are filthy, you are unclean. But the Bible says that because of the grace of God and the death of Christ on Calvary, that which was unclean and unholy is now clean and can be holy. So don't walk around with a long face thinking how miserable you are and how wicked you are and how ungodly you are. Recognize that in Christ now you have life. You have something to offer to other people. You have something to offer society, to offer life. Don't be self-pitying. Don't walk around with the, oh, woe is me attitude. Because all that does is put the focus on self. When someone is self-pitying, they walk around with that spirit so that everybody will think about them and feel sorry for them. Am I self-conscious, self-pitying, or, I don't like this one, self-righteous? Look at Luke chapter 18, if you would. I could say much about self-righteous, but I think the Bible explanation of it probably is more helpful than anything I could say. Luke chapter 18 and verse number 11. Well, verse 10. Most of you probably already know what we're going to read. Luke chapter 18 and verse 10. Jesus said this, two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, that's a religious man, and the other a publican, that's a word for sinner. So a religious man and a sinner went up to the temple to pray. Which is the better of the two men? I think we would all say, well, the religious man's definitely going to be better than the publican. The publican is not just a sinner, but it's the lowest classification of sinner. They go up to the temple to pray. In verse 11, the Pharisee, the religious man, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. There's the self-righteous man. When he went up to pray, you know, all he could do was impress God with his righteousness. He says, I, five times in those two little verses. He says, I. The Bible says about that sinner in verse 13, but the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. The Bible says, Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Am I self-righteous? We're not like that publican, probably. We wouldn't stand in the temple and pray like that. But sometimes that self-righteousness permeates our attitude, thinking we're always right, we're always better, we're doing it the way it should be done. That self-righteous spirit, what's the problem with that? Again, it puts the focus on self. 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 And if we're going to have revival, we've got to get rid of self and put God in that place. We need to be God conscious. We need to be God's righteousness. We need to get rid of the self-pity if we're really going to have revival. We have to make a change in our character. I'm looking at a group of people this evening that you are one of those three. Not that you're consumed or 100% that, but you have the characteristics of those three in you. Either self-conscious, which most of us probably have, self-pitying to some degree, self-righteousness to some degree, and if we're going to have revival, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves, we've got to deal with self. Question number 8. The next three are going to have to do with the Word of God, the Bible. Question number 8 is simply this. Did the Bible live in me today? Did the Bible live in me today? Do we go throughout the day conscious of God's Word? Now, to the unbelieving world, they have no thought for God. The Bible says in Psalm chapter 10, God is not in all their thoughts. And the majority of people in this world can get up in the morning and go till bedtime at night and never once have a thought toward God. If they do have one, it's a negative one. If they do have one, it's antagonistic toward God. You and I that are believers ought to be the opposite end of the pendulum. Not just in the middle where we sometimes have thoughts for God, but thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, all thy soul, and all thy mind. We need a God consciousness. Not on Sunday morning when we come to church and Wednesday night when we come to church, but all throughout the week that we have a constant recognition and realization that God is there. That the Bible can live in us. I'm always amazed, and I know I've said this, or amused I guess is the better word. I hear these modern day preachers saying, well, we're just trying to make the Bible relevant to modern life. And I wish the Holy Spirit would just slap them. Because the Bible's already relevant to life. You don't have to make it relevant to life. If you sit down and read it, it is always relevant. That story we just read about the two men, one that's self-righteous and the other that's the sinner. And the sinner that says, God be merciful to me as a sinner, is the one that walks home justified. That was true 2,000 years ago. That's true today. The one that blows his own horn and thinks he's going to impress God with his own righteousness is going to bust hell wide open. But the one that humbles himself and prays and said, God, be merciful to sinner, walks out justified. That's not outdated. That's not archaic. That's common. That's every day. The Bible's already relevant. The problem is, it doesn't permeate our day. We ought to memorize Bible verses. Wednesday nights, Brother Braden will come up and ask us for a verse and a song, a Bible verse and then a favorite song to sing. Boy, we ought to have so many verses on our mind, we don't know which one to quote. We ought to be hiding the Word of God in our heart, the Bible says. We need to contemplate God throughout the day, thinking about Him, driving down the car, looking out the front windshield, looking up into the sky, seeing the blueness of the sky and thanking God that He created it. Looking at all that we have, I read something recently about a person. I know I can't get it right off the cuff, but he said, I lived my whole day complaining to God. I got up in the morning, rolled out of bed, my feet hit the ground, and the floor was cold, and I complained. I put my shoes on and went out to the living room and opened the refrigerator, and it was stuffed with leftovers, but nothing I really wanted to eat, and I complained. I went out the door to get in my car and it wouldn't start because it was so cold out. It took a while to get it heated and finally got started, made me a few minutes later for work. And I complained. And the story went on and on. And the story goes back to say, you had a bed that you rolled out of that morning. You had a floor that your feet hit when you got out. You had a refrigerator filled with food, but you complained about what wasn't there. You had a car to drive. You had a job to go to. We look at things from the wrong perspective. And when we learn to be thankful and we learn to think about God all through the day, you thank God for everything. Did the Bible live in me today? Joshua chapter 1 and verse number 8. Joshua wrote these words, this book of the law shall not depart of thy mouth, but here's the phrase, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night. Now, that doesn't mean you've got your Bible in front of you every minute of every day reading it. You would get in an accident. You would have trouble. But it means that the thought of God permeates us to such a degree that we're thinking about Him all day long. When revival happens, folks, that's what happens. When revival hits our hearts, we can't get away from the reality of God and the wonder of God and the recognition of God. Did the Bible live in me today? Number 9. Does the Scripture, again, another one about the Bible, does the Scripture have any effect on my life? Does the Scripture have any effect on my life? How many preachers, they make the joke, resign on Monday because they preach their hearts out on Sunday and it seems just to go nowhere. Preparing all week, at least from Wednesday. Now by Tuesday, you usually know what you're going to preach on. Wednesday, you're preparing for Wednesday night, but Thursday and Friday and Saturday and late into the night Saturday, because you know you're going to get up and preach to people Sunday morning, your mind is constantly focused on the message you're going to present. What God has laid upon your heart. Making sure you articulate it in such a way that's pleasing to the Lord. Making sure you communicate it in a way that you know your congregation and know where they're at and know how it's going to affect them and what's going to move them and what's going to bless them or what's going to convict them, whatever it might be. And you pour your heart out and do that, and then folks hear the message Sunday and they go out the door and it's gone. It's all over. It's done. Very difficult thing to deal with. The Scripture needs to have an effect on our life. Not just be something we read. Not to be something we hear, but something that affects our life. Psalm 119, look there with me if you would. The great psalm on the Bible, Psalm 119. the very middle of the Bible, the longest chapter in the Bible. All but five verses, I believe it is, out of the 172, all five of them have some reference to the Word of God in them. Does the Scripture have any effect on my life? Psalm 119, verse number 9. Psalm 119, verse 9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way by taking heed thereto according to thy word? I got saved when I was 18 years old. I trusted Christ as my Savior. And when I did, my life was a mess. I wasn't a bad kid. I was never in jail. Never did anything to put me in there, basically. But I needed cleaned. I needed cleansed. You know what cleanse is? From the inside. And my first verse that I memorized and made my life verse, and it's not my life verse anymore, so how could it be my life verse? But it was Psalm 119, verse 9. I had it written, a little brown Bible, the first one I ever bought. Never had a Bible before I was 18 years old. Got saved, got that little Bible. And I wrote inside of it, Psalm 119, verse number 9. How shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. And I determined at that point in my new life, I was going to read the Bible. Read it through. And let it work in and through me. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, it's not how many times you read through the Bible. It's how many times the Bible goes through you. So I determined to let the Bible cleanse me out. You know, I had a temporary revival here maybe 15 years ago. I saw that Bible again. I had given it away. I had another corporal that was in the Marine Corps with me in the unit I was with. And after many conversations, he had trusted Christ as his Savior. He'd come out to church. He had a lot of questions. One of his biggest questions was he had a younger brother that was mentally disabled. And he was really concerned about his brother and what God would do to him. He couldn't comprehend. He couldn't understand. We spent a lot of time talking about that very issue. And that was the issue that really broke for him to come to Christ. When he realized that God's love had him covered, that Calvary's cross was sufficient for him because he wasn't mentally capable of receiving the gospel. And that fellow got saved. And I gave him that brown Bible. He lived in Newark at least for a while. I think he's in Florida now, but he lived over in Newark and he came. Some of you might remember our old church building on Madison. He ended up working for a pharmaceutical company and was delivering here for the hospital in Cambridge and came out to our church on Madison Avenue one or two times and I got to see him again. He invited me and my family out to dinner over at his house in Newark and we went over there and got to see him and there was that Bible and he showed it to me and he opened it up and showed me that verse in Psalm 119. I wanted so bad to say, can I have that back? But I knew that wasn't ethical to do. But we need to have the Bible have an effect on our life. Look at Psalm 119, also verse number 105, and I know you're familiar with it. When I first got saved, I needed God's Word to cleanse me. I needed to get rid of some bad habits. I needed to adapt some new habits. Then after a while, I needed the Word of God to do something more. Psalm 119, verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. We live in a dark world. We live in darkness. We live in wickedness. And if we're gonna walk in the light as he is in the light, we're gonna have to have the Bible have a daily effect on our life. That brings me to question number 10. Question number 10 is this, do I give the Bible time to speak to me? Do I give the Bible time to speak to me? If I get up in the morning and turn on the radio and listen to the news, it's going to affect me the rest of the day. If I sit down and open the newspaper, and I've confessed I'm guilty of doing that. I open the newspaper and read through that and read through some of those sections, and it sours the rest of my day. I just get a bad spirit from that. Because it's frustrating seeing this wicked world and just the spirit of it. But if I get up in the morning and start with a Bible and open it to wherever we're reading and start my day with that, it starts on a more positive note. It starts in a better place. And can I say this? Sometimes I am guilty, I know you're far better than I am in this, but I'm guilty of reading my Bible to meet my daily requirement. I have a standard. I have to read so many pages in the Old Testament and so many in the New to get me through every few months as I want to do. And sometimes I have to confess, when I sit down to read the Bible, I'm looking, okay, here's where I'm at. Where's the 10th page from there? All right, that's where I can stop. And my whole attitude as I approach it stinks. How's God going to speak to me when I just want to get through it? We need to give the Bible time to speak to us. Sometimes we approach the Bible, and I'm just confessing to you, I read the Bible with the attitude, God, I want to read this so it'll make me more unlike the world. It'll give me a different mindset, a different perspective, a different attitude. I'll see things better. I want to be more unlike the world, God, so I'm going to read your book. Now that's not necessarily wrong, but you know what the better approach is? God, I want to be more like you. Not more unlike the world, but more like you. So when I read it, God, I want to read it so I can learn to be more like you. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me? If you and I want revival, the Word of God is going to be very instrumental in it. There's no revival that's ever taken place that did not highly involve the preaching of the Word of God. You study every revival that's ever taken place, and the center of it was a church with the preaching of the Word of God. We're trying to drum up revival in our day by circus atmospheres. Drum up revival by entertainment programs. And there's very little preaching of the Word of God. If a preacher does, and I'd use the term preacher in quotes, if a preacher does get up there, he's not really a preacher. He's not talking about the cross. He's not talking about sin. He's not talking about judgment. He's not talking about damnation. He's not talking about heavenly reward. He's talking about how to cope and live and share in this life and get along better and be more prosperous. That never brought about revival, but the preaching of the Word of God does. Do I give the Bible time to speak to me? Number 11. Question number 11. Am I enjoying prayer? Am I enjoying prayer? Now that question is not just, am I praying? That would almost be sufficient right there to nail most of us. Am I praying? How much time do you give in a day to prayer? We talked about this a little bit this morning. Prayer is communicating with God. How often do we communicate with God? And when we do, do we treasure it? Do we enjoy it? Do we put value on it? Do we anticipate it? Do we look forward to time where we can get alone and talk to God? Most of us go through our day and the only prayers we pray are before we eat breakfast, lunch, and supper. Maybe a quick one at devotions time. But that's not prayer. That's not biblical prayer. Prayer is our time of communication. You know, my wife and I both are busy all day long. She runs the Leafly taxi service. And that's just for the Leaflys in our family, by the way. Don't call her. But she's got with the kids around and the responsibilities and things. She's going constantly. Responsibilities, things, and I'm running. I'm here at the office. I'm out here doing this and that. And so texting is what it is. It's a modern technology that's become very helpful because not only do you not have to dial and hope the other person answers and then have a conversation of substance because you can't just call and, you know, so you can text. It's quick, it's simple, it's easy, it's over. And we text back and forth. Sometimes we call back and forth. But you know, that shouldn't be the enjoyment of my relationship with my wife, is texting and quick phone calls on my telephone, but a time of communication, a period of talking together. And the same thing is true with God. During the day, we're so busy, and even if we're in communication with God, we're kind of like the Nehemiah prayer. where Nehemiah came before the king and he heard about the destruction of Jerusalem and his heart was heavy, and the king asked him, Nehemiah, what's wrong? And he knew if he didn't give the right answer, he was in trouble. So he threw up a quick prayer before God. He didn't have time to go get in his prayer closet. He didn't have time to drop to his knees. He didn't have time to perform a good prayer. So he quickly prayed to God in an instant, and God blessed it, and he was able to go home and rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. We cast up many Nehemiah prayers during our day. As we're going about all of our business and all our responsibilities, we communicate with God. God, help me with this. God, protect me from that. God, bless so-and-so in this. Bless so-and-so in that. And it's good to have those little text messages with God. But what He really desires is a time of communication. A time of talking back and forth. Am I enjoying prayer? What did He say in 2 Chronicles? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray. Prayer is what brings revival. When you read and study the great revivals that had taken place, many of them, the great revival of Wales back in 1900, 1901, that song we've got at the very back of our hymn book was born of that great revival meeting. And for 4 years before that, men met back in a hayfield by the haystack and prayed every morning before that revival broke out. If my people shall humble themselves in prayer. Am I enjoying prayer? Number 12. Again, we're talking, folks, about not polishing the outside of our Christian image, but those things that really go to the heart of it. Number 12. When did I last speak to someone about my faith? When did I last speak to someone? Not about the weather. Not about business. Not about sports. Not about entertainment. When did I last speak to someone about my faith? I have been challenged. Oh, I've been challenged. I sound like Brother Hamblin. By reading the book that I'm reading right now, I mentioned this morning a little bit of the fellow Nick Ripken, who gave up his full ride scholarship to be a veterinarian. Scholarship to University of Kentucky to answer God's call to be a missionary. 7 years in Malawi and South Africa, and then the next 25 years in Somalia till 2016. So this is not ancient history. And I'm reading about his adventures in Somalia, and I don't even know how to put the right title on that. He was involved mainly, it was a Christian organization, but their high involvement in Somalia was providing daily food and medical care and things like that to the Somalians. And one point in the book, he's talking about all that he's endured and all that he's encountered, all that he's seen, this very needy people in that country in the Horn of Africa. And just last night I was reading part of it, and he was bemoaning the fact. He said, I can look over, and he'd been there 10, 12 years at the time. He said, I can look back over the thousands of people, tens of thousands of people we've fed every single day over the past few years. He said, but I can't point to one that I know that's come to a saving knowledge of Christ. In 12 years of ministry, it broke his heart. And here's what was holding him back. He's in the country of Somalia. It wasn't illegal to talk about Christ. But here's an illustration. He said, I had four Somalia Christians. Most of the people in his organization, as he's feeding this people, and that's a multi-million dollar organization that he's heading up, and he's feeding people, working with the United Nations, bringing all this in, and most of his people working for his very company were Muslim people. He could not make a require for them to be Christian, number one, because there weren't enough to do that. He said, when I first got to Somalia 25 years ago, there were probably enough Christians to fill one church, one small church in Kentucky. He said 12 years later, there probably weren't enough to fill one pew of that church in Kentucky. He met one day with four Christian Somalis that were going to work with his organization, and these were real believers, and they met in secret. They met at this building for lunch, and they broke bread together and had a time of fellowship. 4 days later, all four of those men were assassinated. At the same time of day in four different places, because they've been put on a hit list for communicating with this guy. Knowing that he was a Christian, and they probably were too, they put his name on a hit list. They put their name on a hit list and they assassinated them. He said, how do I tell them about Christ? if I know it's going to endanger their life. Now I understand, you and I have, and he understands this too. We're talking about their eternal soul, not just their human life, but can you understand the difficulty he was in? In fact, some of his Muslim men came to him and said, Mr. Cal, they said, not Cal, I always want to say Cal Ripken. It's not Cal, it's Nick. All right, Mr. Nick. He said, they've got our list on this, our names on this. Some of his Muslim men were on that hit list that they were going to kill because of their association with him. And they asked him, they said, would you please go tell them that we're not Christians? Please go reason with them and tell them we're not Christians. We don't want to be killed. And he thought, how am I going to walk into them and tell them they're going to kill me the minute they see me? But God led him to do it. And he walked into that place where those Muslim men, those terrorists were, that had the hit list right there. His name wasn't on it. And he said to them, he said, I've got four men that work for me, or certain men that work for me, that are not Christians. They're good Muslim people. He said, they pray, and he went through the recite, whatever it is, how many times they pray toward Mecca and do that. He said, they do all those things on a daily basis. And the guy, he said, the guy looked at him and said, thank you for telling us that. We'll take them off the hit list. And so he turned to walk away, and all of a sudden he thought of something. He turned around and said, wait a minute. He said, you're going to take their names off because I told you that. And I'm the one that's standing here in front of you, and you're making no attempt to hurt me or to harm me. What's going on? And they said simply, they said, we know if we kill you, America will just send five more of you. If we kill you, others are going to step up and hear about it and want to take your place. He said, well, when we kill the Somali Christians, nobody wants to take their place. Can you imagine living in a country like that as a missionary and being so hand-tied to give the gospel to Christ? Folks, we're not in Somalia. We're in America. There are no rules. There are no laws. There are no restrictions. Nobody's going to kill somebody if you tell them about Jesus Christ. We have an open door of opportunity in our nation that we need to take advantage of before we become another Somalia. Look, if you would, at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 15. It's interesting. Peter says this in verse 14 after what I've just told you. But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Peter knew what it was like to live in a country like Somalia. He knew what it was like to live in a time of persecution and suffering for the cause of Christ. But he says in verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. Oh, may the gospel always be on the tip of our tongue. May our witness or our testimony be just waiting to get out in the ears of someone that needs to know about Christ. When is the last time? When did I last speak to someone about my faith? Then question number 13. Am I wise with the money that God has given me? Am I wise with the money that God has given me? This is not talking about tithing. This is not talking about your missions. This is talking about what we call expendable income. All right, disposable income is your mortgage payment, your car payment, your insurance payments, your utility payments, all those things that are a necessity that you have to pay or else. And I would include in that list, at least personally for me, my tithe and my offering. Those are not expendable income. Those are disposable. They're already called for before I get it. But our expendable income is that which we spend on ourselves when everything else is taken care of. And I've always had this attitude that if you tithe and give to missions, what you have left over is yours. Do what you want. But can I add a little caveat to that? What you have left over is yours, but do what God wants. It's not wrong to go out and eat at the restaurant. It's not wrong to go and do something that you enjoy doing. But can I challenge you to do something? And I've done this before, and it is embarrassing, if that's the right word. And you'll probably hear this at these financial seminars or stuff like that. But take your expendable income, again, not the things for all those payments that are necessary. And I'm talking about the payments that are necessary. All right, eating out is not necessary. Going out and do this, I've heard people say, well, yeah, that's necessary. If I don't do that, I'm just going to fall apart. But take all that and set aside, then go with your expendable income and go down through your statements, go down through what it is and categorize everything. What you spent on yourself outside of the disposable income, outside of those required bills, everything you spent beyond that, categorize it and write it down for a month's time and add it up. I guarantee you, it will be a lesson in life. And we'll see how much money we spend on ourself. Now again, I'm not saying that that's wrong to do. But I'm saying if God is going to be first, He's not going to just be first in those things that we're obligated to pay. He's going to be first in every area of our life. And I'm not saying, and I know what you're thinking, I'm not saying give it to the church. I'm not saying give it to the missionaries or to the pastor. I'm saying just an awareness of the things that God has blessed us with and provided, and what are we doing with it. When we have revival, it affects every aspect of our life. And everything becomes God's. Everything becomes God's. Not just the things that we designate to Him, but everything. You know why we don't have revival? Because everything doesn't belong to God. That's mine. I worked for it. I paid for it. I labored for it. I scrimped and saved for it. That's mine. Now, I'm not talking about giving all your goods away, but I'm simply saying this. It's God's. If it wasn't for God's mercy and grace, you wouldn't have the ability to scrimp and save. You wouldn't have the physical health to go out and work. You wouldn't be able to do any of that if it wasn't for God. Revival is putting God first in everything. What did we say? And we're kind of using it this quote as a motto. Revival is not churches filled with people, but people filled with God. We're not filled with God. And these 20 questions will give us kind of an insight to that, just to look and examine the inside of our heart to see, do I really want revival? Because revival will make some demands. Not just in our outward behavior that we're used to doing, but it'll make some demands of us, of our time and our attention, that sometimes we're really not willing to sacrifice. Do I really want revival? Let's stand this evening with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.